Now then, Galatians chapter 1. And particularly thinking about some words in verses 6 and 7. Paul speaks about a different gospel which is not another. A different gospel which is really no gospel at all. In verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So Paul there speaks about the gospel which he had preached to them. But he also speaks about another gospel, or a different gospel, which he says is not another gospel. Really, it's no gospel at all. So Paul had preached the true gospel to them, but others were now preaching a false gospel. How can we distinguish the false from the true? Because here we are, 2,000 years on from these days of the Apostle Paul. But it's still a relevant issue today, isn't it? Because there are those who preach false gospels. And it's important we can distinguish the true from the false. Now, who were the Galatians? Now, you know that Paul usually wrote his epistles either to an individual. We think of Timothy and Titus and Philemon, to an individual, or, of course, to an individual church, to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, or the church at Corinth. But here you notice in verse 2, he speaks about the churches of Galatia, or the churches in Galatia. Who were the Galatian Christians then? Well, they were believers who lived in four cities in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Now, Paul had evangelized these cities during his first missionary journey. You can read about his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. The four cities were Pisidian Antioch, that's to distinguish it from Antioch in Syria, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And in each of these cities, following his mission there, a church had been established. And the Lord had greatly blessed Paul's preaching in Galatia. So follow me now, will you please? If we turn to Acts 13. And verse 13, Paul and those with him set sail from Paphos, that's in Cyprus, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. John Mark went home. He went back to Jerusalem. And in verse 14, Paul and his companions arrive now in Antioch in Pisidia. And notice the first place they go for is the synagogue on the Sabbath day. If you read through the Acts of the Apostles, it's very interesting. Paul clearly had a missionary strategy. And his strategy was this. On the first Sabbath day after we arrive, we're going to the synagogue. Well, in verses 14 and 15, there they are in the synagogue. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, the elders, sent a word to them to say, have you anything to say to us? I suggest that is a very dangerous thing to say to any gospel preacher. Have you anything to say to us? Well, Paul certainly did. Usually he caused a riot wherever he went, offending the Jews in preaching Christ as the Messiah. And so, yes, Paul stood up in verse 16, and he begins, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. And we then have from verse 16 right the way through to, where is it here? Well, at least to 42, we have an account, a summary of what Paul preached in the synagogue that day. Now, if this is only a summary, you can imagine it wasn't a short sermon by any means. So where did this idea come from that it's 20 minutes and that's enough? Of course, it can be quite enough with some people. A quarter of an hour is quite long enough. But this is just a summary. You can imagine, can't you? And read it when you go home. It's amazing. And of course, he speaks about all the great events of our Lord's life. Now, in verses 48 and 49, we read this. When the Gentiles heard Paul's sermon, these were Gentiles who were in the synagogue. They were sitting apart from the Jews, but they were allowed to attend the synagogue services. When they heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed or ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Can I point out to you, they believed because they had been ordained to eternal life. You got it? It wasn't that they believed and then they were appointed to eternal life. So this is God calling in the elect here, isn't it? In the synagogue in Antioch, in Pisidia. And in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Great gospel success in Antioch in Pisidia. Then in chapter 14 and verse 1, they move on to Iconium. And again, where did they go? Straight for the synagogue. And a great number, a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, the Gentiles, believe. Then they move on to the next city, which is Derbe. And in verse 21, we read, when they preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. So you can see, can't you, that the Lord greatly blessed the work of the gospel in Galatia. Now, first of all, let's consider, what is the true gospel? This is the gospel Paul preached. What was it? If you move on to Acts 20, in verse 17 of chapter 20, the Apostle Paul calls the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. This is a very gripping and a very tender passage when you think about it, because of course he's never going to see them again. And you know what happens? They hug one another and they weep together, and he gives instructions to them as to how they should govern the church in Ephesus. And in verse 24, this is what he says to the Ephesian elders. He says, I want to finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. What was this ministry, Paul, that the Lord gave you? To testify, to witness to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul preached the gospel of God's grace, God's undeserved favor to sinners. That the gospel has nothing to do with our efforts, works or merits. It's all of God's free, unmerited grace. And back to chapter 13, this is the gospel he preached in Galatia. In 42 and 43, at the end of 43, he persuades them there to continue in the grace of God. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, he says this, by grace you have been saved, not by works. And in Titus 2:11, he speaks about the grace of God which brings salvation. I don't need, do I, to convince you any further. The gospel is a gospel of grace. And that is the true gospel. Any other so-called gospel is a false gospel. We sang John Newton's words tonight. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And we sang the modern hymn, only by grace can we enter, only by grace can we stand. So that clearly is the true gospel, the gospel of God's grace. Now if we go back to Galatians, we find that something has happened in verse 6. Paul had preached a gospel of free grace. The Lord had blessed his ministry among the Galatians. Many were converted. Something's gone wrong in verse 6. He says, I marvel, I'm astonished that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You're turning away from the gospel I preached to you. In the Greek of the New Testament, this verb, which is translated turn away, means to transfer allegiance. The Greeks used it of politicians who change sides. As we would say today, they cross the House, the House of Commons. It was used too of soldiers who deserted. So Paul accused the Galatians of being spiritual deserters. They were turning from the gospel of grace to a gospel of works. Why? Well, they were being influenced by false teachers. And false teachers always teach a false gospel. And we must always be very clear what the gospel is, so that if we hear something that is untrue or false, immediately we can recognize that it's not the true gospel. Who were these false teachers? Well, this is not the first time that they stirred up trouble. They had also been active in another church. We read about it in Acts 15. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And again in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The church that they were troubling there is the church in Antioch in Syria. Now they've moved on to trouble the Galatian churches. Who are they? Who are these false teachers? They are known as Judaizers. Now, they'd once belonged to the party of the Pharisees, but they believed in Christ. They were now part of the Christian church. But they wanted to add elements of Judaism to the gospel. They said, yes, yeah, grace, yes, good, good, but it's not enough. You've got to add to grace circumcision, circumcise the Gentiles, and also command them to keep the law. Now then, how did Paul react to this in Galatians chapter 1? Well, he was incensed. God forbid, he said, that we should ever add our merits to Christ's merit. Add our works to Christ's finished work. Add works to grace. God forbid, he said. Salvation is by grace alone. Now notice what he does in verse 7. He accuses these false teachers of troubling the church and of perverting or distorting the gospel. Friends, our greatest enemies are not those outside the church, but those inside who seek to pervert the gospel. And don't we have them in our day? It's very sad that some of those in the denominations who have the ear of the press really are, well, what can you say about them? They don't stand for truth. They fudge every issue. And in some ways, they are enemies of the true gospel. And what Paul does here, he pronounces a curse upon false teachers. I think sometimes we, perhaps in our day, we're a bit, politically correct not the Apostle Paul. He wouldn't tolerate it. And he pronounces a curse, an anathema upon these false teachers. When he writes to the Philippians 3 verse 18, he calls these false teachers the enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, why are they enemies of the cross? Because a graceless gospel, a gospel without grace, is powerless. It cannot save anyone. Isn't it amazing, though, how so many people are taken in by a man's office, or by his gifts or personality? I can't tell you how many times when I pastored in Mountain Ash, people would say to me, "Oh, our vicar's a lovely man." Or our vicar or our minister, "Oh, such a nice man." Well, I would hope that he was a nice man. But what bothered me was not whether he was a nice man or not. What gospel does he preach? That's the issue, isn't it? Does he preach a gospel of free, unmerited grace? Or does he preach a gospel of moral and religious works? Now, the real issue, of course, between the true and the false gospel, between a gospel of grace and a gospel of works, the real issue is this: how much can I provide towards my salvation? How much can I do? People always want to provide something, don't they? Something to commend them to God. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned, and they're aware of it. They've lost their innocency. And so in verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together, because now they knew they were naked, and made themselves coverings. Notice that they sewed the fig leaves. They made the covering. You see, they were providing for themselves. But then in verse 21, we find that God is very gracious to them. And for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So they made their own coverings for themselves. God now, through sacrifice, of course, of an animal, he provides clothing for them. But people want always to provide something, to give something to God for their salvation. We thought this morning, didn't we, about the Pharisee in the temple, the five big eyes. I thank you, I do this, and I don't do that. Trusting in works and merits, whereas the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven. He trusted in the gospel of grace. But people want to contribute their own religious and moral works. So they speak about their church attendance. Well, I'm glad that people do attend a place of worship, but it won't save you. They speak about their baptism, their church membership, their financial support of their local fellowship, their involvement in the local community. Commendable, but it won't save you. How kind they are to those in need, commendable, but it won't save. But people want to trust in these things. Works. Is there any salvation in works, friends? Is there anything we can do? Well, let Paul speak in Ephesians 2. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. Works is not God's way of salvation. And in chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul says, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, not righteous before God by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. Our works are not the means of our salvation, but, friends, they are the sure evidence of it. Works do not precede salvation, but they must follow it. In the commercial heart of the city of London, near the Bank of England and the Stock Exchange, stands a very well-known parish church, the Church of Great St. Helens in Bishopsgate. I don't know whether you've ever been there. A man called Dick Lucas was the vicar there for many years, and it's still a very well-attended and an outstanding evangelical Anglican parish. Adrian knows one of the curates there. He's called Aneirin Glyn Jones, and he's preached at the Welsh Conference, the Aberystwyth Welsh Conference. I think there's a vicar and about 12 curates, because they have numerous churches in the city of London. And this man has now been appointed by the Bishop of London to be the minister of the only Welsh-speaking Anglican church in London. And because he's a Welsh speaker, he's gone there. And do you know, he's the first vicar they've ever had in this church, the Welsh church, who's ever gone through a Bible study with them or preaches from the scripture. Isn't it amazing to think that the first person to do it? So this church, Great St. Helens, when Dick Lucas was the vicar there, the rector, for many years, he thought, these Christians and so on who are working in the city of London, they're all commuters. So by the time they get home in the evening, they can't go to a midweek fellowship. And you find that, of course, with a lot of workers now increasingly here, don't you, in South Wales and so on. By the time they get home, it's almost impossible for many to get to a midweek fellowship. So what Dick Lucas decided to do was this. He said, I'll set up lunchtime services for them in St. Helens, so they can come here during their lunch hour and have their fellowship and their teaching here. Well, they were mightily used by the Lord through the ministry of Dick Lucas for many years. He's now retired, in his 90s, and these services still continue about twice a week. I read an article some years ago about a man called Vijay Menon, an Indian man, who was at that time, he would now be late 70s, I suppose, he was an evangelist employed by St. Helens, Bishopsgate. Now, he was born in India into a very devout Hindu family. And he says, from a child, I always prayed to the Hindu gods and attended the temple. One day when he was in India, he looked at a statue of Christ hanging on a cross outside a Catholic church. And he thought, oh, I feel so sorry for him. What good can he do hanging there like that, helpless on a cross? Well, Vijay qualified as an engineer in India, then he came to work in London. In 1961, he was appointed to the prime position of senior engineer surveyor with Lloyd's Register at their head office in the city of London. Now, I'm going to let him tell his own story. This is what he says. In March 1965, I was doing a spot of shopping in my lunch break, and I love this. We Calvinists love these happenings, these so-called, you know, coincidences. We love them, don't we? They're not coincidences at all, of course. He said, I happened to walk along Bishopsgate at 1 p.m. To my surprise, I saw hundreds of city gents all rushing through a side door at Great St. Helens. I followed them out of curiosity, and landed up in a big packed hall with hundreds of men, some even sitting on the concrete steps. They ushered me in, and all I could see in the corner was a table, a big table, with sandwiches, cakes, and fruit of every kind. So I sat down, wedged between the city gents, wondering what next. Then I realized that I was in a church, and I panicked. I was a devout Hindu. You wouldn't have seen me dead in a church. How on earth did I end up in here? But I couldn't get out, so I just had to sit down and suffer for half an hour. Can you imagine over 500 people coming to a church in 5 minutes? Managing directors, city brokers, underwriters, bank managers, solicitors, accountants, engineers, and men of many other professions. Men and women listening to a 20-minute talk from the Bible and then lunch. I sat down and heard for the very first time that Jesus had died for me. For Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs, those who go to church, those who don't. And all I had to do to come to him and receive his forgiveness was to come and receive a free gift. It was not what I could do for God that was important, but what God had already done for me. I went back to my office and asked my Australian colleague how I could get a book to learn more about Jesus. To my surprise, I discovered that he too went to St. Helens every Tuesday lunchtime, and that he'd been praying for me for 2 years, but didn't have the courage to ask me to go with him. Now listen to this. Vijay says, "I'm glad he didn't ask me, because I wouldn't have gone." Can you see the goodness of the Lord in even shutting the man's mouth? Because I wouldn't have gone, because Hindus don't go to church. He gave me a Bible, told me to read John's Gospel. Vijay was converted and became an evangelist at St. Helens. All because he just happened to walk down the street at 1 o'clock to do some shopping. Then I read about two university students who were flatmates and had become good friends. And they were discussing matters of religion. One was a Muslim, the other an evangelical Christian. The Muslim explained that every day he had to pray 5 times and perform acts of mercy. "You had to do these things," he said, "every day, without fail, in order to please Allah, the God of Islam." And the Christian student said to his Muslim friend, "It seems to me from what you say that the key word in Islam is do. D-O. Now the difference between Islam and the Christian faith can be summed up in just 4 letters. D-O-N-E. Done. Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary to bring us to God. Do you remember our Lord's dying words? "It is finished." One word in the Greek, tetelestai. It means finished, accomplished, done. In New Testament days, this word was written across bills to show that the debt had been paid in full. Can you remember the days of the corner shop when you paid for your goods at the end of the week and the shopkeeper would write, "Done, finished, accomplished, paid in full"? If you can, you're giving your age away. Thank God Jesus has fully paid the debt of all our sin. Not some of it, all of it. He didn't say, "Look, I'll pay so much and I'll leave you to clear the balance." My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. O my soul. Done. A finished work. So there's nothing for me to do, is there? Do you remember what Vijay Menon said? It was not what I could do for God that was important, but what God had already done for me. What can I do? Can I contribute anything to my salvation? Well, yes, there is one thing. And I quote from Archbishop William Temple, who I think was Archbishop of Canterbury between the First and Second World Wars. This is what Archbishop William Temple said. The only thing that you and I can contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved. That's the only thing we can contribute, is our sin. God's done everything else that is necessary in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. All that is left for us to do is put our trust in him, in the finished work of the cross of Calvary. Do you remember the Philippian jailer? He said, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, there was, in one sense, nothing for him to do, because the work was already done. But what he could do was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, amazingly, Val, I just told Val, I'm going to preach on the grace of God. And nearly every hymn that Val has chosen tonight, I've quoted. And here's another one. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, help us look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." What is the false gospel? It's a gospel of works. What is the true gospel? It's a gospel of free grace. Amen.